Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer shares with his readers a great catalog of the heroes of the faith from ancient times. He's writing to some Christians whose screws are a little loose on the edges of their faith. He's fearful on one hand that they might leave the faith and apostatize, turn their back on Christ and go back into Judaism. He has pointed out by exposition and by warning the terrible tragedy that that would be. Now in chapter 11, he's pointing to great exemplars of the life of faith from the biblical record. We were last looking in verse 23 at Moses, by faith Moses, when he was born. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents. This was an act of faith because they saw that he was a beautiful child. In other words, we read between the lines and they recognized that this child was a godsend. And through the Spirit, they intuited that this was one that God was raising up to lead their people out of Egypt. They were therefore not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses himself, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here he was born into the royal palace. He was born into the highest privilege short of Pharaoh that one could know. And yet he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter who had adopted him. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, which were available to him in abundance there in that palace complex. He considered the reproach of Christ, the hope of the Messiah, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Now, I was making a point which I want to reiterate. It's that important as we begin this program. In all of these examples that we've seen here in Hebrews chapter 11 thus far, I have urged that you do not let this point escape you, my friends, that faith and obedience go together like hand and glove. I have always, since the early days in my first pastorate, rung the changes on this relationship between faith and the obedience that springs from it. Whenever it presents itself in the Scripture, because a large sector of American evangelicalism is seriously confused at this point. There are so many people sitting out there in our evangelical pews who actually deceive themselves and they mislead others about the nature of faith. And it sets the stage for a pervasive spiritual presumption where folk assume faith when in fact there is none. And salvation by grace is declared through a kind of faith that does not measure up to biblical faith. And nobody is any the wiser. I now have up online, you can go to Amazon and check out my book entitled A Life Worth Dying For, The Radical Meaning of Christian Excellence. And in those chapters, particularly one, where I'm talking about playing the game or in the game, I expound this thought more fully. I would urge you to get it and to read it. The trouble is, and it's a big trouble, many have been taught that linking faith and obedience is confusing law with grace. In other words, they would argue that to say that faith and obedience are inseparable is to suggest that salvation is based upon faith plus a dab of works, That is not the case at all. The point is, folks, as James makes so clear in James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, faith where it really exists, where it's not a dead faith, it manifests itself in action. It operates through love, as Paul says in Galatians. The obedience of a Christian, understand this, is not law-driven. That is, it's not based upon the merit motive whereby one tries by good works to earn credit or standing with God. That can't happen. It never will be. That's legalism. That's a heresy, and so many people are trying to get from point A to point B that way. Don't even think of going there. Christian obedience is faith-driven. Just as this register of believing saints from the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, their faith was manifested in obedience and responsiveness to God in each and every case, so our Christian faith is faith-driven. Our obedience is spontaneous and the natural reflex of our confidence in the Word of God. You see, we act the way we believe, or rather, we act because we believe. So in the life of faith, obedience is an inevitable and ineradicable response of a living as opposed to a formal creedal faith. The latter exists only on the lips. So let's understand the cause and effect relationship between faith and obedience as we see in every single case in this catalog or this gallery of great believers from past times. So folks, the bottom line of all that I'm saying here is that in every single case, in this recitation of faith of our Old Testament fathers, the proof was in the pudding, and it's always been. As I like to say, faith follows. Period. Talking faith does not cut it. The faith that saves, the faith that honors God, is a walking faith. You have never in your life seen an example of living faith unattended by godly obedience. Faith puts its money where its mouth is. Everything else that poses as Christian faith or biblical faith is so much pious froth. What I'm talking about here in this lengthy but relevant digression from our exposition of Hebrews 11 is exactly what the Apostle Peter had in mind when Peter urged believers in his day to make their calling and election sure. Every day, I like to say, we have something to prove, to get up and to prove that we are who we say we are and do it every day. How? By acting out in faith what you say you believe. And that is our author's message to these Hebrew Christians. He's saying here in chapter 11, look at the faith of your fathers, my friends. Possessed of an inner assurance of things that God had taught them to hope for, armed with a deep conviction about things invisible, yet visible to their eyes of faith, look how they backed it up and obeyed God. By reflex, this is how their faith proved itself on their Monday mornings. So the author is saying to these Hebrew Christians, and I, as his echoes, say the same thing to us, go thou and do likewise. As Moses himself matured into adulthood, when he had grown up, he exhibited his faith, verses 24 through 26, in refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, to God's reward, not a reward that God owes anybody, but a reward that God delights to give to those who honor him. Those who honor God, God will honor, and those who dishonor God, he will lightly esteem. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Moses wasn't a man of phony ilk, like a modern highly placed evangelical power figure or celebrity figure. He believed the promises of God. Moses was a man deadly serious about following through on their implications, the promises, I mean, wherever those happened to lead him. Yeah, it's true, Moses didn't get everything right at the beginning. None of us do. The Lord had to take Moses to school for a long time, 40 years in fact, before Moses really knew God well enough to achieve his destiny as a deliverer. But in Moses' heart, he knew good and well that the future was not in Egypt as much as it appeared to be. He knew good and well that the future was not in the wonders of the Egyptian culture, nor its wealth, nor its pleasures. Moses was inwardly assured of the things that God, through his mother, had taught him to hope for, the hope of Israel. Those were things no one could see with the eye. Those were things that no one could predict other than by revelation. But with his inner eyes, the eyes of faith, to Moses they were clearly seen, and those were his operative convictions. He acted upon what he believed. He knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was there, as surely as he knew Pharaoh was upon the throne of Egypt. One was as real to his eye of faith as the other was to his natural eye. He may have known Pharaoh a lot better than initially he knew the God of his fathers. But to some degree, Moses did know God, knew him well enough that he believed that this God was as good as his promises. He believed that God was there. He believed that God was a rewarder of those who sought him, not because God owed anybody anything, I repeat, but because God delights to honor those who honor him and trust him. And therefore he, Moses, he determined in an act of faith to cast his lot with God's oppressed people rather than cast his lot with Pharaoh's privileged house. So he made his radical decision early on. It was a decision of faith, manifest in action. It may not have been God's timing. In fact, it wasn't. Moses got a little ahead of the Lord, but that was a matter of immature judgment, not a matter of an unbelieving heart. God can always work with that. So Moses came to a critical point in his early adult life. He could have been famous, he could have been mighty, he could have been the royally privileged son of Pharaoh's daughter. But in faith, we are told, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God, that is, with the Israelite slaves, rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, which were always abundant in a royal court. As a scion of the royal family, Moses could have gorged the flesh to the max. He could have gratified without restraint his every carnal appetite. He could have indulged every frivolous pleasure on the fast track of the court life. But he rejected that path because he recognized that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they offer only transient rewards that in the end never satisfy. By faith, with the eyes of faith, Moses saw reality that the natural eyes could not see. He knew that Egypt was a dead-end street. He knew that the future belonged to the people of God, not Pharaoh. How did he know? Well, because at some point under the tutoring of his mother, Moses absorbed enough of the oral tradition of revelation passed down from the patriarchs that he got the picture. We don't say he got a perfect picture, but he got enough of the picture. Everything his physical eyes told him was that he had it made as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the eye of faith, that inner eye, that eye that sees things not visible, that eye that has the conviction of things hoped for, it said God was there, not just a God of some kind, not the God of Egypt, but a much higher power, in other words. That God was the God who appeared to his forefathers and made promises to them. And the eye of faith saw that invisible God amidst all the gods of Egypt, as though the God of heaven, Yahweh, the Lord, was visible to his inner eye. And his promises were so totally reliable that an assurance was birthed in Moses' heart so strong eventually that he cast his lot with God's oppressed people. And the promise of eternal reward. That was because he was convinced, as we've indicated, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what we see in this very chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to believe him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's there, and that he is this kind of God. He is a rewarder, a gracious, merciful rewarder of those who please him, and Moses was determined to please that God. Now, our author adds a closing clause that puzzles. It's puzzling in that it seems on the face of it anachronistic. By anachronistic, we mean kind of out of phase with historical sequence. It says that Moses made his choice, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, we're talking about the 15th century, we believe, B.C. The text goes on to say that Moses was looking to the reward that by faith Moses knew God delights to bestow upon all those who seek him. Well, of course, the birth of Christ was yet 1,400 years, roughly, in the future. 1,400 years before he was ever born, Moses was in the throes of his radical and dramatic break with the royal family of Egypt. At that point, Moses knew nothing about the reproach of Christ that would become evident centuries later when Christ was crucified and when he was so opposed and rejected by the Jewish people. So it raises the question, in what sense did Moses see himself in making his decision as accepting the onus or the burdens or the reproaches of Christ, whose advent was still centuries away from his time? Well, what our author wants us to understand is that Moses' choice was in principle just that, though not in historical fact. That is to say, Christ was the ultimate representative of the people of God. So for Moses to cast his lot with God's people in their sufferings, well, that amounted to the same thing as casting his lot with Christ, the ultimate Israelite, in the reproaches that Christ would endure. So while Moses never, of course, lived to see Christ, never lived to see his rejection and all the reproaches that fell upon him, the fact is that they who reproached the people of God reproached the God of the people, and those who reproach God despise also his people. That's a biblical principle. That's what we call the identity principle. We see it in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells those who mistreated and misused his people that insomuch as they did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And that's what's involved here, Moses choosing to endure the reproaches of Christ. For Christ identifies with his people. Christ was the ultimate and ideal Israelite. Likewise, Christ tells those whom he sent out to preach the gospel that if they will listen to me, they will listen to you. And vice versa, if they will listen to you, they will listen to Christ. There is then a fundamental unity between the people of God and that Son of Israel who's their ultimate embodiment. So that's what this is all about. Moses chose to suffer the reproaches of Christ. In suffering the reproaches of the people of God, Moses, whether he knew it or not, he chose to suffer the reproaches of God himself, or God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this. The reproaches that fall upon my family, if they do, I receive as my own, and my family receives any reproaches upon me as a reproach upon them. Probably true of you and your family. If my children are anything like me, what you say about or do to them, I pretty much take it personally, and vice versa. So it is when people oppress and persecute the people of God. It's not a sociological phenomenon, first and foremost. Fundamentally, it is a spiritual tension. It's a polarity between light and darkness. And if the animus or hostility exists between the ordinary sons of light and the children of darkness, well, it will exist par excellence, it'll exist in spades, between the Son of God and the sons of darkness. So, Moses did not see Christ, but he saw the people of God, and the people of God, when they were oppressed, God took it personally, and Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Another page in Moses' walk of faith is now turned. Verse 27, by faith Moses left Egypt, He didn't fear the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Here on the surface there may appear to be a contradiction between this text and what is said in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. There, when Moses made his move and wound up killing an oppressor of one of his people, he shortly discovered that the word of the incident had spread. He knew then that he would be regarded as an outlaw and a conspirator against the throne. There Moses is said to have been afraid, and he took off for parts unknown, so to speak, got out of Dodge. Well, Moses was indeed fearful of Pharaoh, fearful that Pharaoh would put him to the sword for his action, and he got out of town and went off into the desert to the land of the Midianites. But Moses was not fearful in the sense that he thought better of his decision. He was not fearful in the sense that he was so intimidated by the thought of Pharaoh's vengeance that he forever laid low and never showed his face in Egypt again. No, Moses endured in his faith in God's promise. And when the Lord was ready for Moses to return to Egypt, God got Moses ready too. And Moses returned in great boldness. He returned not crawling, not cringing, nor cowering before the throne and his courtiers, but he came before the monarch of Egypt manfully, as an equal, as seeing him, God, who is unseen. You know, as a servant of God, there are a lot of things I might rightly be said to fear, but that doesn't mean I fear them in the sense that I'm going to go give up my confidence in my calling, abandon God's word, give up God's ways, do a U-turn, and run the other way. And that's the idea here with Moses. Another example of Moses' faith: by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. You remember that the Lord visited Egypt up to this point with 9 plagues or catastrophes. These were signs to Pharaoh that the God of Israel was the true God, and to God's people, signs of judgments upon Pharaoh and his house. The last and most devastating punishment was a visitation of death upon the firstborn of every family and all the cattle of Egypt. Prior to sending a destroying angel over the land to execute his judgment, you remember the Lord instructed Moses, for the protection of the Israelites, to observe the first Passover ritual. They did that, and when the death angel passed over Egypt, every house where the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled at the entrance, that house would be exempted from the death of its firstborn. By his instituting this initial Passover in strict accordance with God's commands, here again we see that relationship between faith and obedience. Moses exemplified his faith in God's performance of his word, and thus Moses and the people were exempted from the nationwide plague of death. What our author wants his Jewish readers to see so plainly in their revealed tradition is all these great saints of God, who they so lionized. They were not righteous with God based upon the law. You don't want to go back there to legalism. Rather, they pleased God and were accepted by him on the basis of faith. Everywhere you look, he is saying, your fathers distinguished themselves by faith. And that's what you need to do, walk by faith, and that's what you and I need to do. By grace we are saved through faith in Christ alone. And where there is faith, there are actions that correspond to it. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.